Several summers ago, our family took a trip to Yellowstone and the Grand Tetons, and part of our excitement of being there in an area so wild and rugged was that we would see wildlife that we had never seen before, particularly grizzly bears. We were looking for grizzly bears, and everywhere you drive, you're looking for bison and grizzly bears and just crazy big animals that are not down here in Denver. And we noticed this pattern that as you're driving to the park and then through the park and between the parks, often you'll see a whole bunch of cars stopped and people outside of cars, and everyone's clearly gazing off into the distance across a field or into a forest or a little glade or into a pond or something. And you quickly learn, like, where everyone's gazing intently, you need to look there as quick as you can. Or sometimes you just park and you get out and you look just because everyone else is looking. You ever been in a situation like that where you come across a large number of people who are clearly all staring at something and you feel like kind of the odd man out, that you're like, what's everybody looking at? And you have to look, right? You have to kind of see what they're seeing and understand what they're seeing. Well, that's the scene that we come across in our text this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter's going to say to this scattering of Jews and Gentiles, believers across what's essentially modern-day Turkey, he's going to say to them in these verses, from the Old Testament prophets all the way to the angels in heaven, the messengers of God throughout the course of history are staring at something. They're gazing intently into something. And he's inviting us to stop and take a look at what they're gazing intently at. And he says, if you look at this and if you see what they're just trying to see, it will change your life. So 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read together verses 10 through 12 this morning. Peter writes, concerning this salvation that he's just spoken of in the preceding verses, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Doesn't make much sense yet. It will. So you notice that this whole section is, he says, it's about salvation. He says, it's concerning the salvation that I just mentioned to you. So he's saying, now, let's talk about this salvation that I said in the preceding verse is the outcome of your faith. Let's talk about this salvation. And I know that salvation is kind of a weird word to our culture today. You know, I like sports, so even as you watch, like, the Final Four, they talk about resurrection and redemption, right? And you hear these as analogies in the business world that they've resurrected their career, or this is an opportunity for redemption because last year they got knocked out in the round of 16 and here they are in the Final Four. And people don't use the word salvation the way they even talk about resurrection and redemption. You know, salvation sounds like this very primitive and regressive idea, because when you say salvation, you're saying there's a God who needs to spare me from something, you know, hell or whatever you call it, needs to spare me from my sin. And I think to our culture today, this talk of sin and hell and needing to be saved from it by someone outside yourself sounds negative. It sounds judgmental. It sounds holier than thou, and people would rather just go have brunch. Now, in our culture, as much as we don't talk about salvation, we are all striving for self-salvation. Okay, in a traditional culture, you strive for self-salvation through the performance of your duties. You know, you're born into a family or a clan or a tribe, or you're a citizen of a nation that you have these loyalties to, and the way you're saved in a traditional culture is by keeping the rules. You're redeemed, in a sense, by being good at being good. And in more modern cultures, folks have come along and said, I don't care about being good about being good. I don't even believe there's absolute truth to hold myself to anybody else's standard. And so the standard becomes just my desire rather than the duty. And the allegiance is to oneself rather than to the family or to the rules. And in a modern culture, which Denver today is a modern or a progressive culture. Most people, though they would not put it in these terms, are being saved by basically allegiance to self or being true to yourself. And they just go do what they want to do whenever they want to do it. And just this idea of like, well, I'm being true to myself. I'm being true to my values. I'm doing what I want. And in the Bible, salvation doesn't mean going back to tradition. Okay? And I want to be clear about that we're not telling modern people, stop desiring, stop being so selfish. You need to get back to allegiance to the rules. The Bible doesn't say get back to allegiance to the rules. It says salvation means deliverance from the penalty, the power, and even the presence of sin. So salvation encompasses, this word that he's using here encompasses dimensions of rescue and protection and blessing and peace with God. And the best part is, the Bible says, that salvation doesn't come through duty or desire. That salvation comes through God's grace. That it's a gift. Like literally all you do is just look to Jesus and say, I receive that rescue, present and future, for my life. I just receive it as a gift. And that's such good news. We have a word for that as well, and we call it the gospel. Gospel just means good news. And I'm going to say five things from this text this morning about the gospel. These are all P's, okay, because I'm a pastor. He's saying, first of all, notice there was a prediction of the gospel. Number one, right out of the gate, he's saying this gospel was predicted. And you think of how relevant this message is to Peter's audience, that you have this scattering of Jews and Gentiles, and some of them were literal exiles where they'd probably been expelled from Rome because of their Christian faith. They've been allowed to go repopulate less populated areas further away from the capital. Many of them were probably just longtime residents of the area, and their exile that we see back in verses 1 and 2 is more of a metaphorical exile, that because they've embraced faith in Jesus Christ, they are treated as exiles, as just temporary citizens. And he's writing to them because they have questions for Peter, and they have questions of one another, like, I think I believe this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I think I've put my hope in him. I've put all my eggs in that basket, but how can I really be sure that I made the right choice? In a pluralistic society where these Greeks and these Romans are worshiping all these gods, and you could even go from town to town, and the main god, the main idol of this town would be different than this town. And they're saying, well, these Greeks and Romans just worship all of these gods. The Jews are telling us don't worship Jesus because he was a false Messiah. We think he's the true Messiah, but Peter, how could we be sure that this is the faith that we should be following? How can we be sure that this is worth suffering for? Why should we put our hope in this? And these are fair questions not only for them, but these are fair questions for us today. Okay, so if you hear friends asking, there are so many faiths, there's so many traditions. Like, why not just live and let live? Like, you believe your thing, let them believe their thing. What makes you so sure that not only you should believe what you believe, but everyone should believe what you believe? How can you be so confident? And he answers in verses 10 and 11. He says, because the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And what he's saying is Jesus didn't just burst on the scene one day and say, I can't prove I'm the Messiah, but you should just take my word for it. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said anything like that. He never said, I can't prove to you, but you should just believe me. Do you understand? Like what Peter's saying here and what Jesus would have said is long before the incarnation, long before the virgin birth, long before Jesus of Nazareth preached his first sermon or performed his first miracle, long before Jesus was betrayed, long before he was crucified, was buried, and rose again, the Old Testament prophet said all these things were going to happen to the Messiah. So let me give you some examples of the kind of thing that Peter's referring to here. So going all the way back to the first pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they choose against God, and they eat the fruit that he told them not to eat, and so they're cursed. They bear the consequences of their own sin, but immediately God comes in and says, with that curse, Genesis 3:15, it's called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. In the middle of the curse, he says, one day I'm going to send the seed of a woman. And as Satan futilely snaps at his heel and wounds this Messiah, the Messiah will fatally crush Satan, your adversary. That's in chapter 3 of the Bible. Going forward, Isaiah 7:14 says the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16 says the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, like a biological, physical descendant, a blood relative of King David. Zechariah 11:12 through 13, the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is exactly later the price that Judas was paid for betraying Jesus. Psalm 22, the Messiah would be crucified. He would be pierced in his hands and feet, it says, while others ridiculed him, cast lots for his garments, and God forsook him. Psalm 22. Daniel 9:26, the Messiah would be killed before the destruction of the temple. That's one that Jews don't even pay much attention to today, but if you were evangelizing a Jew, you could read this verse to them and say, who is this talking about? Well, it's talking about the anointed one. Who's the anointed one? Well, it's the word Messiah. What's the word Messiah in Greek? Well, it's Christos, Christ. The Messiah would be killed before the destruction of the temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So as Israel waits for a Messiah to come, the Bible itself says the Messiah already came. Psalm 16, verse 10, the Messiah would be raised from the dead. I want to read a text with you, and I invite you to turn there. Isaiah 52. And I want you to just put your eyes on this particular text and just see with me the detail with which something was predicted of the Messiah about 700 years before the birth of the Messiah. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The subsequent glories, by the way, 1 Peter. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here's Peter's point. The prophets are saying things like this by the Spirit, and I just listed several. So Zechariah, Daniel, 500 years. before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah and Micah, 700 years before. The Psalms, most of them 900 years before. Genesis, at least 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. And so the question should be, how can all these prophecies be accurate if they were written so far in advance? And the simple answer that Peter gives is because it was written by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit's writing the whole story. So he's writing this back here, and there's a fascinating word that he uses here. I mean, we read the word predicted, and we think of, you know, these prognosticators today, like, oh, I predict that Duke will win the national championship, okay? And all your brackets are destroyed because you predicted it and you were wrong. The word here is not what we think of as a prediction. It's actually, it's a compound word that means to bear witness beforehand. How awesome is that? Like, it's not, I observe something and now I can go tell you what I saw. It's, I see what's going to happen and I can tell you about it factually before it even happens. There's no religion in the world besides Christianity that even tries to make these kinds of claims. There are all kinds of religions based on all kinds of people and principles and, you know, an ethical code and all these things, but Christianity stands alone. And if you're sitting here today even saying, why should I believe this faith? Why should I put my hope in this faith? Peter's first answer is because it's the only predicted one. It's the only prophesied one, which, by the way, has come true with 100% accuracy. Now that leads us to this, the person of the gospel. So Peter's going to say, not only is the gospel, the good news is predicted, it's prophesied, it's promised. But you see what he's leading us to is, what were these prophets talking about? What were they trying to look into? He says they're trying to figure out two things, and there are a couple different ways you could interpret this. I'm going to give you just the general interpretation is, they're trying, as they're saying all these things, like Isaiah 52 and 53 that I just read, they're saying, who's he talking about? Okay, I know I just prophesied that someone is going to be raised up and just be very normal, like Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter, just very normal guy. Yet he's going to be the Son of God, the servant of the Lord, the anointed one of God, and he's going to be punished not for his own sin, but for someone else's sin, and he's going to die, and yet beyond that death, he's going to be raised to new life to receive all this blessing. And they would say, who is this talking about? And as they're going through life day to day, they're trying to look, okay, is it talking about this king who's alive today, or this prophet, or this priest, or is there someone coming through the pipeline that's been born that may be this Messiah? And then they're also saying, when is this going to happen? Is this going to happen now? Is this going to happen 50 years from now? Is it going to happen in my kids' generation? Is this 1,000 years off? And they're trying to wrestle with all these facts to figure out when this is going to happen. But you see in all these texts is that they're sitting here like, who is the seed of Eve who's going to crush the serpent? Who is this one like Moses who will be the greatest prophet the Jews have ever known? Who is this virgin-born son of David? Who's the suffering servant? Who's the king on a cross who will rise from the dead? And they're wrestling with who? Okay, so who? I mean, do you see that all these different, and there are hundreds of prophecies like this, are not pointing to many, they're pointing to one. And his name is Jesus. So the gospel's a who. And I think this is so important that when Jesus, one of his very first sermons that he ever preached in a sense, do you know this? It's in Luke chapter 4. Jesus has the audacity to go into the synagogue and he picks up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he turns to this place in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he talks about how this Messiah would preach good news and give sight to the blind and liberate captives. And he reads this portion from Isaiah, and he folds up the scroll, and he puts it down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You see what the Old Testament prophets longed to see. They're like, who is this talking about? And you look back, and you're like, well, I mean, we probably just take for granted, well, it's talking about Jesus. But don't you love this? The gospel isn't just swooping in alongside other world religions and saying, well, you have your principles, we have our principles too. You have your moral ethical code, we've got better rules than you do. And I think a lot of times even Christians have this idea of like, well, yeah, Christianity, it's rules and principles, it's a path that we follow. And Peter's saying, first and foremost, the gospel is the proclamation of good news about a person. The gospel is a person. Why do we make such a big deal about Jesus? The reason we go straight to the Word of God and unpack it together and point you every week to the good news and to Jesus is because what's the point of a religion without Jesus? I mean, it might make you a better person for a certain set number of years, but Becky's hope today is not that she followed a path or obeyed a rule. It's that she knew a person. It's a person. Now, number three, I call the pith of the gospel as P-I-T-H, and you could say that you're using this word just because you're a pastor and you needed a P, because I've never heard that word before, and you're completely correct in that assumption, okay? But sometimes what you're doing is you got 4 out of 5 because, you know, the person made sense, the prediction made sense, the paradox, which is the next point, made sense. I'm sitting here like, he's talking about the core essence of the gospel that we believe. And he's also saying that this core essence is what gives life to your faith. It's what animates your faith. And I'm like, what's that stuff in the plant called that's like the essence of the plant, but it's also responsible for healing and providing nutrients to the plant? It's called the pith. So when I say the pith of the gospel, and you all will go share this with your neighbors as soon as you're out of here, I mean kind of a twofold meaning, the core, the center, the essence of our faith. What is the core? What is the center? What is the essence? But I do also mean, what is that life-giving element? What is it that nourishes us consistently? And you see it here that Peter, again, now for the at least third time in the opening verses, he says the essence of all that the prophets said was the grace that was to be yours. And that's interesting to me that, I mean, as we think of prophecy, in biblical prophecy, we may think of like horns and dragons and beasts and bulls and fires and horses and all these different things. We probably would not summarize all that these Old Testament prophets said and said, like, what's the essence of everything they were talking about? They were talking about the grace that was to be yours. But that's how Peter summarizes it. And Peter's saying, grace is the essence of salvation. Grace is the essence of the gospel. That at the heart of our faith, we are saved, we are rescued, we are forgiven, not because of works of righteousness that we did, not because of our performance, but because of the mercy of God. To put it another way, we're not saved by what we achieve, we're saved by what we receive. And he's saying that, friends, is the essence of our faith. That, in a sense, is life-giving day after day, just the nourishing thing, the thing that bathes you, the thing that, like the pith of a plant that's consistently healing the plant from the inside out, the grace that's given to you for each day that's renewed day by day is what's meant to heal you from the inside out. And I just want to pause and ask this kind of rhetorical question. If you were to ask people today, just go out in our city and say, what do you think is the essence of Christianity? What do you think is the one irreducible minimum of Christianity? Would our culture be saying grace? Just, it's all about grace. You can tell from the way Christians live, the unmerited favor that they give to other people, the way they are kind to people that they owe nothing to. It's clear that the pith of their faith is grace. No one would say that, and not just because I use the word pith again, okay? And if they wouldn't say that the essence of our faith is grace, then we have a lot of work to do to properly represent the Christ that we've received by grace, to offer him to others freely by grace, and to make it clear this Christianity thing is not about us being better than you. Because in many cases, you're worse than other people, and you realize that, and you realize I can't fix myself. I need a higher power. Who is the right higher power to pick from? Who's the real one? And maybe you studied even some of these predictions and prophecies, and you came to the realization it's Jesus, and I put my hope in Jesus. But the heart, then, of the gospel is this grace. Next, he talks about the paradox of the gospel. A paradox, as probably all of you know, is something that's seemingly absurd or even self-contradictory, but that when you really dig into it, you're like, oh, this is true. And Peter talks about one of those things here. And I want you to just think before I say it, is there anything about the gospel, anything about the message of the Old Testament prophets that people have stumbled over for generations because it sounded absurd? It sounded like this is not how you get from here to there. Like if I'm gonna go from this broken world to this glorious eternal heaven, it doesn't seem like that's how I would get there. Well, in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And you know what he's saying? He's like, the whole Gentile world, which operates on the principle of power, might equals right. You know, and these are the days of the Caesars, where if you didn't like what another Caesar was doing, you got your posse together, you got your people together, and you went and just literally murdered the Caesar and made yourself Caesar. So it's that kind of power grab culture. And the Greeks are looking at it and they're like, wait. So you're saying that not only the king of the Jews, but the king of the world is a guy who died on a cross, powerless, a victim of not just martyrdom, but execution at the hands of our government? And I mean, they literally would just scoff at that. And he says, and the Jews would look at that, and it was a stumbling block to them because they know from their Old Testament, cursed is anyone hung on a tree. And they would just say, our Messiah is not cursed by God. That's a non-starter for most Jews. Our Messiah is not cursed. Our Messiah did not die on a tree. But Peter, like Paul, says you've got to embrace this paradox that the Old Testament prophets often spoke of, that suffering precedes glory. That the Messiah would be killed by the very people he came to save. And going back to a passage like Isaiah 53, I was talking to a friend who has a ministry with many Jewish people. He says very often he'll just open a passage like that and say, who is this talking about? Who's this Isaiah 53 that I just read in full? Who's this talking about? And they'll say, well, I don't know. They'll say, well, okay, this verse here, is there anybody in your history that something like this happened to? Well, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. And what about this part here? Anybody in your history that something like that happened to? Well, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth. And what about this verse over here? Now let's turn to that Zechariah passage about this and Micah 5:2 about this guy born in Bethlehem, the Messiah dying and being killed before the destruction of the temple. Is there anybody like that in your history that that's happened to? And I mean, you can even watch YouTube videos of this, that as verses are actually presented from the Old Testament prophets to Jews, non-Messianic Jews, who are like, there's no way my king died on a cross. They'll say, oh my goodness. Like, we don't talk about those verses in synagogue. Like, I've never read that verse. I didn't know it said that about my Messiah. Why? Because it's this disturbing paradox. And I think part of what Peter's saying here to these believers is, if you're going to follow a king on a cross, if you're going to follow a king whose path to glory was suffering, just expect to suffer. Like, it's going to be okay. You follow someone who walked this path, it's very possible that you'll walk a similar path in order to swear allegiance to him instead of to money or to your reputation or to King Caesar. And then there's the second part of this paradox that he shares, where he says, not only does the four witness of these prophets confirm that Jesus is your true Messiah, but he says, this is good news for anybody who believes this. The second part of the gospel's paradox kind of sounds like this. The righteous one died for the unrighteous so the unrighteous could be counted righteous. That's a paradox. That sounds absurd. You're telling me the one person in the history of the world who did it right died accursed so that we who are cursed could receive the blessing? That's exactly what the prophets are saying. That's exactly what the gospel is. I mean, just to put it one more way, that I often say it this way, Jesus lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died so that both his life and his death could be credited to us as gifts. Going right back to the heart of the gospel, it's grace. And now we come to the end of this section, and I'll give you this last point. Do you see now why Peter can say, you have a privilege You have a privilege in this gospel. You have a privilege of this gospel. And this is one of the most incredible lines in the Bible to me. I've never really stopped and studied it until this past couple weeks. Because I understand the prophet bit. He's saying, okay, if you were sitting there and the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and saying, okay, write these things down. You haven't seen this yet, but this is what I'm going to do. And you're writing it down. You would be looking into that. You'd be like, this is too good to be true. Who are you talking about? When is that going to happen? Like, will I live to see these things? And you'd have the same question as the Old Testament prophets. But you notice he gets all the way to verse 12, and he says, it's not just the Old Testament prophets that are looking into this and trying to figure this out. He says, the angels of heaven long to look into this. And this is the picture. This is incredible. He says, as the angels of heaven watch God unfold his plan to rescue sinners, their minds are blown. Okay? I'll walk you through a quick history of this. You just think, the angels are created beings. Okay, they're not eternal. They're created, but they've been around for a really long time. Okay? So the angels saw God create Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and be entrusted with this gift of a perfect relationship with God. And the angels watched. You know, and I don't know how much interaction they have, but I know the Bible specifically says that the angels come down and can interact with us. So I don't think it's far-fetched to say that they're watching. They're not just like blind to what goes on down here, because the Bible says they are interacting. So they saw Adam and Eve rebel. They saw this promise. They heard this promise of like, even though you rebelled, I'm going to make a solution where I'm going to come and suffer for you, but I'm going to ultimately crush the thing that can crush you once and for all. And then they see God go to this pagan man in Ur, like modern day Iraq, and say, I'm choosing you, Abram, come follow me. I'm going to take you to a land. I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to be your God, and you'll be my people. Why? Well, because you were so wonderful. No, you're pagan, worshiping idols, and I call you by free grace. And they're watching this go down. And they see kings like David and Solomon come through. And maybe they're even like, is this the one? Is this the salvation method? Nope, because they failed miserably. They heard God promise over and over to redeem, to rescue, to save his people. They hear the promises of forgiveness and mercy and unconditional love. But they're probably even thinking, how? How are you going to do this as we watch person after person, generation after generation, all screw it up? How are you going to save people like this? And then one day Jesus becomes one of us without ceasing to be God. And he taught like no one had ever taught because he had the very authority of God. And he healed like no one had ever healed because he had the very authority of God. And then, while keeping the law perfectly, he died on a cross. And it gets dark in the middle of the day. And the angels are watching this, like, how can the eternal Son of God die? And they're surrounding the throne. Isaiah says they're surrounding the throne crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And because the Lord God Almighty is holy, 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 he forsakes his son on the cross. He turns his face away, and the wrath just comes down. And the angels are watching this for all this history and like, what in the world? I mean, that they must have been thinking, what in the world? But, I mean, this is an incredible thing. After he turns his face away and Jesus gives up the ghost, he surrenders his spirit. And his last words are literally, it has been finished. Everything I've been sent to do, it's done. Can you imagine being an angel and just watching God then reach down to the top of the veil of the temple that separates the holy place from the people, and just shredding open the veil because Jesus said it's done. And they're like, what? Oh yeah, I've opened a way. So now everyone can come to me through the blood of my son, Jesus. And he raises him up from the dead. And he says, now go preach this good news to every people, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And people start to come. And this particular group of people that Peter's writing to, they're coming from all these different cities and towns, Jews and Gentiles, pagans, hardcore synagogue worshiping Jews coming by faith in this one Jesus. And here's the picture. What Peter says is what's happening to you right now, friends, that you understand this grace of God that you're receiving, the angels long to understand what you get to see. They've been studying it. They've been watching it. They're like, how are you going to do that? Oh my word, that's how you did it? That's incredible. And he's like, and you get that for free. So friends, there's no God like our God. There's no religion like our religion. There's no privilege like the privilege we have of being called by just the mercy and the kindness to be sons and daughters of Yahweh and to even suffer for his sake. There's nothing like this. And again, I invite you this week to go and take these 5 points and just say, is there any other faith that was predicted, that was prophesied like this? And I shared, what, a dozen with you? There are 200 more in the Old Testament, 500 to 1400 years before Jesus, that say this is going to happen. There's no faith like that. There's no faith that claims that. There's no faith that's centered on a person. And you can say, well, what about Buddhism? Like, didn't a guy start that? Yeah, but it's not believe in me because I'm God and I can do for you what you can't do for yourself. There's no faith based on a person like this. There's no faith based on grace like this. Every other religion is basically, if you're good at being good, you get in. If you're not good at being good, you're left out. Too bad, sorry. So every religion is polarizing that way. And why do we as Christians act like our faith is the same as everybody else's? We're polarized. We gravitate toward good, beautiful, awesome people. The powerful, the strong, the wealthy. The people that seem to have their lives together. We should be gravitating toward all kinds of people because there's not a savable kind of person or an unsavable kind of person. If it's by grace and not by law, anybody can get in. There's no faith that has this paradox of a king on a cross. There's no faith that has this privilege of angels looking in. And so that's why this morning I call this sermon a credible, incredible gospel. And I want you to just leave with that. A credible. Credible means reliable. Credible means, how do I know this is true? Well, because you have hundreds of prophecies written over more than 1,000 years, you can go look at, like, how is that all true if this isn't the true path? If this isn't the person? How did all that happen? I mean, it's mathematically impossible that someone would just guess at all that. It's credible. It's trustworthy. But it's incredible. It's amazing. It's marvelous that God would give us this kind of hope through his son, Jesus. Amen.